Matthew 5, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 7, where we find the verse that we'll give attention to this morning. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. This morning we come then to the next beatitude in our Savior's sermon, where we read in verse 7, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What does it mean to be merciful? And how does it differ from being gracious? Many folks make the distinction between grace and mercy by defining grace as getting what you don't deserve, and mercy as not getting what you do deserve. Grace, again, getting what you don't deserve, and mercy as not getting what you do deserve. And indeed, that's a helpful way to distinguish between the two. And it's in that light, in fact, we understand then that salvation, the nature of salvation, is both gracious and merciful, both at the same time. Gracious, of course, because none of us deserves to be saved. None of us deserve to be so loved by God. None of us deserves to go to heaven. And at the same time, all of us actually deserve the exact opposite. Not only do we not deserve those good things, we deserve the exact opposite. We deserve eternal punishment for our sins. We deserve an eternity filled with misery and suffering. And yet, because God is merciful, praise be to Him, we do not get what we actually deserve. But we do well, however, to look a bit closer as to the nature of mercy, especially as we give consideration this morning to the mercy of God toward us. Indeed, at the general level, mercy is, as I said, not getting what we deserve. But as we dig deeper, we discover that there's something more to mercy and something more to being merciful. And to better appreciate the mercy that we've received, we do well to spend some time this morning contemplating the mercy of God. God's mercy. Okay? You remember, in Exodus chapter 34, when the Lord proclaimed His name to Moses, this is what the Lord said. This is what we read in that account. Exodus 34, 5 to 8. Now, the Lord descended in the cloud, and He stood with him there. And listen, and the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him, and He proclaimed, this is God speaking, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Listen, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is how the Lord proclaimed His name. This is what is entailed in the very name of God. It is filled with mercy and long-suffering and grace. And you'll note that in that account, what was Moses' response? He bowed his head to the ground and he fell in worship before God Almighty. Indeed, that is the only right response to the mercy of God, to knowing God and His mercy toward us. Now, as we read through the Old Testament, The word that's translated as mercy in relation to God especially is the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed. But this word is translated in a whole number of different ways all throughout the Old Testament. This same word hesed sometimes is translated as loving kindness. At other times it's translated as goodness or simply kindness or faithfulness. All these words are the kinds of words we'll find in the Old Testament that are translations of this word hesed, the hesed of God, his tender mercies. Essentially, this hesed is tied to God's covenant love. It's tied to his covenant faithfulness in carrying out his covenanted promises to his people. But the thing that stands out in relation to how this word is translated as mercy is that it's understood to be, on the part of God, it's understood to be an act of pity. An act of pity. An act of kindness on the part of God towards those who are miserable sinners. That's the right light in which to look at mercy. The mercy of God towards sinners. It's a mercy. It's his mercy. It's his having pity and kindness toward us who are miserable, miserable sinners. Dalich of the famous Old Testament commentary set, Kyle N. Dalich, defines this word as divine love condescending to his creatures, more especially to sinners, in unmerited kindness. In unmerited kindness, God loving sinners, condescending in his love towards sinners, in unmerited kindness. You'll notice those two words that do stand out in that definition. We have the words related to God's condescending love and his unmerited kindness. This highlights, you see, the pity and the compassion of our Lord towards sinners. And it also rightly emphasizes that his kindness towards us is truly unmerited. It's undeserved. Sinners such as you and I, left to ourselves, do not deserve such loving kindness. We do not deserve such tender mercies. And yet, nevertheless, the Lord, in his mercy, is pleased to relate to us in these ways. And why? Well, again, it's because of his covenant. It's because of his covenant love. This love and mercy that he extends to us as his people is all tied up wondrously in his covenant of grace. In Deuteronomy, in fact, Deuteronomy 7:12, we see this connection clearly. We read there, "Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments, and you keep and you do them, that your Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy," the hesed, "the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers." In Psalm 103, we see the same thing there. The Lord, in verses 8 to 10, the Lord is merciful. And there, the word is not hesed, it's a different word. But it says there, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in hesed, abounding in mercy. And he will not, he says, always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Why? Because he's merciful. That same psalm in verse 13 goes on to say, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. And as for man, his days are like grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But That's a transitory nature, right, of our lives on the one hand. But look at what is compared, you know, what the psalmist goes on to compare that to. But, verse 17, the mercy, the hesed of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. God's mercy endures forever. It's everlasting. And so part of what's entailed then in the mercy of God is his compassion and his pity, his tenderheartedness, his kindness, his goodness toward his people who are experiencing miseries in life because of what? Because of the effects of sin in this world. That's why we're miserable, you see. That's what our catechism teaches us, right? When Adam and Eve, when Adam broke the covenant, what happened? Sin and misery ensued. But the Lord sees us in the light of that sin and misery, in that miserable condition that we are in, living in this world under his curse. And he is merciful to us in the midst. If I might speak anthropomorphically, we can put it like this. God's heart is moved. God's heart is moved. His heart is melted with compassion, melted with sympathy as he sees the heartaches and the troubles and the miseries that his people endure in this sin-cursed world. And it then moves him to minister, if we could put it this way, to minister to us in our times of need. Again, I'm speaking in the words of men. God is not moved, but this, you understand what I'm saying. His heart is so geared toward us in this mercy, in this compassion, that it moves him to minister to us in our times of need. Praise be to him. And so when Jesus here in the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the merciful," we're to understand then that the merciful are those who reflect the mercy of God. Those are who the merciful are. They're the ones who they themselves reflect the mercy of God. They're the ones who they themselves show mercy to others. They show mercy to others because why? Well, we're all suffering together in the miseries of this life. We share that in common with one another. And so when those who've received the mercy of God and in the midst of misery in this life look and see another person who's suffering in the miseries of life, it moves us then to have compassion for them and to be tender-hearted toward them. Come alongside them and tend to their needs as we're enabled by the grace of God. You see, this is to be merciful. And we are to be merciful, not only because we ourselves have received mercy. Yes, that much is true. But also because to be merciful is to be like our Father in heaven. In Luke chapter 6, after listing a whole host of ways that we are to show mercy to those around us, even toward our enemies, Jesus then says, right after that, therefore, in light of all these things, therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Because God is merciful, we're to be merciful because we are his children. You see, if we're truly his children, then there ought to be a family resemblance, right? There ought to be a family resemblance. Indeed, we are to be reflections of our Father in heaven. And not just our Father, but let me also add, also our elderly brother, Jesus Christ. Yes, we are to look to Jesus to see what mercy looks like, to see mercy embodied in a life of one who shows mercy. Jesus, you see, is a perfect model of what mercy looks like. He's a perfect model of what it looks like in action. Indeed, he came to earth in order to put the mercy of God on full display for the whole world to see. Think about it. How many times do we read of Jesus having compassion and being moved by compassion to show mercy to those around him? When he knew the people were hungry, we are told he was moved with compassion. And what did it do but led him to provide food for the people who had that need? He was moved with compassion to heal the sick, to heal the blind, to heal the lame. Moved by compassion, in fact, even to bring a widow's son back to life. He saw the weeping mother and he was moved with compassion for her. And so she raised her son back to life from the dead. Search the scriptures yourselves and see how often Jesus showed mercy to those around him because he was moved by compassion. His heart was stirred to action because he saw the tears. He noticed the troubled hearts. And it moved him. Even at times moved him to weep with those who were weeping. So then we are to be merciful as well. Like our God and Savior, we are to have hearts that are moved with compassion for those who are experiencing various troubles in this life. We're to have soft hearts toward those who are troubled, to empathize and to be moved to minister to the miseries of others, to show kindness and pity to those who are in a state of hardship and to help them in their time of trouble when it's in our power to do so. Folks, those who have been shown mercy by God will be those who are moved by His grace to show mercy to others. That's the way it works. It's not the other way around. It's not that we need mercy, and God says, well, I'll be merciful to those who show mercy. So I need mercy, so I'm going to go get that mercy by being merciful to others. That's not what's going on here. If you have truly received the mercy of God, if you know it in Christ Jesus, then you will be moved with compassion to have mercy toward others. And it's not something you can make up. It's part of a new nature. We'll get to that in just a moment. But it's not something you just conjure up in your own strength. This is what happens to those who have the new life and have experienced the mercies of God. Sadly, too many claim to know the mercies of God but are merciless toward others. How many claiming to have received mercy for the greatest debt imaginable are in reality like the unmerciful servant in the parable of our Savior? Surely you recall that parable. And if you do, you recall how there was a servant in that parable who owed his master a debt greater than he would ever be able to pay in his own lifetime. And his master, we are told, essentially had compassion, had pity on him. He forgave him his debt, his great debt. But then what did the servant go on to do? We're told that when he ran into a fellow servant who owed him but a small debt, listen to what the scriptures say, he then laid hands on him and he took him by the throat and he said to him, "Pay me what you owe." And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and he begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." And he would not. But he went and he threw him into prison until he should pay off the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and they told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, listen to these words, "You wicked servant. Wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Of course. Let us not be like that wicked servant. Folks, the one who has truly known the mercy of God, again, will be merciful to others. How can any of us who have known and experienced the sure mercies of God be unwilling to show mercy to those around us? Folks, we need to pray. All of us, myself included. We need to pray that the Lord would make us more aware of people around us and the needs of people around us. Too many within the Church of Christ are so self-focused, so wrapped up in themselves, that they fail to see that there are others all around them who are going through hardships as well. Too many seem to live as though they believe they're the only ones who have serious troubles in life, and that others should be giving attention to them and being sensitive to their needs, while they completely fail to see that there are many all around them who are in equal need of help. Equally in need of kindness. Equally in need of a tender word. Sympathy. Empathy. Folks, all of us are in need of others to be merciful to us. And therefore, we have a duty to be merciful to others. We're all in this together. So let me encourage you then this morning to, when you leave this place, to make sure you're looking around. Even now, look around. Don't allow yourself to be so overcome by your own hardships that you fail to see how the Lord might have you to go and to minister to somebody else who's going through a rough patch. There's actually a mercy even in that, isn't there? There's a mercy. There's something about that, isn't there? Coming along, you're in a hard spot, and you go and you help somebody else in a hard spot. The Lord uses that in your life to remind you. To remind you of His mercies. Many of you will remember Tom Reed. He used to attend Providence for quite some time, not very long ago. In a sermon that I heard him preach, he shared a very moving, real-life account about a man named Willie Carson. Willie Carson. Willie Carson was cousin to Jim and David Carson. Some of you may have known the Carsons. Well, Willie was a farmer, and he lived in rural Ireland. He had a rough life. His firstborn son had drowned in the well that was on the farm. And after that tragic event, his wife would go on to give him 6 wonderful daughters, after which she then contracted cancer and died as he was singing the 23rd Psalm to her. He lived in his old age in a broken down house on a small, unprofitable farm without central heating, without a telephone, even without running water. He lived a hard life and he experienced some great hardships. Well, in the congregation where he served as an elder, there was a widow of similar age. And one Sabbath morning, her oldest child, a daughter, died suddenly from a brain hemorrhage. And that afternoon, Willie went to her home to comfort her, to show her mercy in her misery. And so as he got to the home, he sat down on the seat next to Mrs. Crawford, and he took her hands into his rough farmer's hands, and he sat there for 5 minutes crying. And then he got up and he left. An onlooker that day remarked to Mrs. Crawford that Willie had not said a single word the whole time that he had been there. And she smiled through her tears and she said, "But I know he understands." You see, he didn't need to express in words what he had gone to do that day. He showed mercy. He showed mercy to Mrs. Crawford in the midst of her misery. You see, my friends, mercy is what enables us to identify and to sympathize with the miserable in their time of misery. And the reason we are able to identify and to sympathize with others in their misery is because we ourselves are no strangers to miseries in this life. We also are sinners who experience troubles in this life. And again, I would point out to you what we've seen week after week in the Beatitudes, and that is how all these Beatitudes really are connected together. A true Christian, you see, is the one who knows his own spiritual poverty, his own spiritual bankruptcy. He knows he's a sinner just like others, and knowing this, he knows, therefore, that he's no better than others. Rather than going around and pointing out and trying to expose the sins of others around him in order to make himself look better than others, he's humbled by the reality of his spiritual poverty, even to the point that he mourns over his sins and he mourns over the sins that he sees in the lives of others. And this reality then also works meekness in him. Rather than blowing up and getting mad or wanting to get even with those who sinned against him, he's able instead to practice self-control. He's able to see things in this life in light of the providence of God. And so he's enabled to accept whatever it is the Lord brings his way by his providence. And he's also then the one who longs to die more and more to sin and to hunger more and more unto righteousness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He's the one who longs to be more and more like Jesus, even to be merciful as Jesus is merciful. Indeed, all these things work together to put the Christian in the place where he has pity on those who are miserable in this life. Such pity as it moves not only his heart, but also moves him to action. To be merciful. Not just in thought and in mind, as important as that is, but also actually to show mercy to those who are going through those hard times. Having been shown mercy should affect then the way that we view others, even our enemies. Even our enemies. God was merciful to us, right? Even while we were yet his enemies. And we're told then that we're to be merciful even as he is merciful. And if we're to be merciful then, even to our enemies, then how much more should we do so to those who are of the household of faith? How then should we look upon those who are struggling in this life, whether that struggle is due to their own sin or due to the effects of sin in this life? You see, those who have experienced the mercy of God themselves are going to be the ones who are prone by God's grace to be patient with others because we know a thing or two about failing and falling short. We fail. We fall short. God is merciful to us. And therefore, we should be the same toward others. If we've experienced this mercy ourselves, we will be prone, again, by God's grace, to be patient, to be tender, to be empathetic and compassionate with our fellow saints. Rather than being condescending and saying things like, "Well, I can't believe he or she did such a thing," we realize that we are equally capable of doing the very same thing, and perhaps have even done the same thing in our own lives. So then, when we see somebody struggling, rather than saying, "Well, he got or she got what was coming," will instead be moved with compassion for that person. It may very well be the case that they are reaping what they have sown. That may be true. But we should be moved to pity, moved to want to help rather than to stand by and watch those folks reel from the sting of suffering in this life. Now, practically speaking, there are many ways for us to show mercy to others. Thomas Watson, I've referenced him at least once in a previous sermon, if not more. In his commentary, he notes a number of practical ways that we can show mercy toward others. And in his commentary, he mentions that we must be merciful to a whole host of things and people. Yeah? We must, he says, be merciful to the souls of others. Be merciful to the souls of others. He says we must be merciful to the names, the reputations of others, to the estates, to the offenses, and even to the wants of others. Merciful in all of these ways. Now, I can't share everything that I read or gleaned from that commentary, but I will take up just a couple of things to share with you that I gleaned from there. So two largest sections that he wrote on. So hopefully this will be encouraging to you. But for starters, he notes that we are to be merciful to the souls of others. Now, you might wonder, that's a strange way to say it. That's a strange way to look at it. But think about it. Think about it. This is what is meant when the Lord tells us that we are to be merciful. We know that it means that we are to have compassion and that we are to have pity toward sinners. Toward sinners. Augustine made the point that if we weep over death because it represents the separation of the soul from the body, how much more should we weep and have compassion for those who are right now currently separated from God? We should be moved, in other words, with pity towards those who are lost, to those who are dying in their sins and trespass, dead in their trespasses and sins, and are dying yet daily still, and will die eternally. Shouldn't we be moved with compassion for the souls of the lost? When we see sinners who are separated from God running headlong further and further into their sin and being wounded by their sin more and more the further they go along, it should have an impact on us. We shouldn't grow callous to seeing people running headlong into hell. It should move us to pity such people. And not just pity them in our hearts and not just in our minds, but again, to be moved by our hearts to action. To be moved, at the very least, to pray. To pray for the lost. And then also to, as the Lord gives opportunity, to share the good news of eternal life as it's found in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Perhaps moved even to invite such people to come and to join us on a Lord's Day morning here in this place of worship, that they might sit under the preaching of the Word of God. Watson, speaking on this, says that the preaching of the Word is nothing but showing mercy to souls. The preaching of the Word is showing mercy to souls. He says, this is a mighty and glorious engine in the hand of the Lord of hosts for the beating down of strongholds. The ministry of the word not only brings light with it, but eye salve, anointing the eyes to see that light. It's a sin-killing, soul-quickening ordinance. It, he says, is the power of God to salvation. Romans 1:16. Indeed, through the means of the preached word, the Lord freely and publicly invites sinners to come to him. He invites those who labor and are heavy laden to come to him that they might find rest for their weary souls. Is that not what sinners need most? Isn't that what sinners need most? Do they not need the balm of Gilead to heal their hurting souls? Indeed, to invite people to come to worship and to sit under the life-giving word of the living God is an act of mercy to the souls of others. But sadly, there are some preachers who offer no balm at all to the hurting. And the reason they don't is because they fail to preach the word as they should. And in this way, they are merciless to those who so desperately need the mercy of God. Watson goes on to say that these ministers are unmerciful to souls who, instead of breaking the bread of life, fill their people's heads with airy speculations and notions, who rather tickle the fancy than touch the conscience and give precious souls music rather than food. Some there are, he says, who darken knowledge with words and preach as if they were speaking in an unknown tongue. Some ministers love to soar aloft like the eagle and fly above their people's capacities, endeavoring rather to be admired rather than to be understood. Indeed, God calls his ministers ambassadors, but they must not be like those outlandish ambassadors that cannot be understood without an interpreter. He says it is unmercifulness to souls to preach so as to not be understood. Ministers, he says, should be stars to give light, not clouds to obscure the truth. It is a cruelty to souls when we go about to make easy things hard. This many are guilty of in our age. Things haven't changed much since Watson's days. Who go into the pulpit only to tie knots and to think it their glory to amuse the people. This savors more of pride than mercifulness. Another very practical area where we are to show mercy and to be tender-hearted is when it comes to how it is we treat the names and reputations of others. We are told that, and we know this to be the case, that a good name is a blessing in this life. A good name is to be cherished in this life. And because this is the case, we need to be very careful with how we treat the names of others. Those who set out to take away the good names of their brethren are unmerciful to a very high degree. Listen, we all know that we're sinners. I hope you know that. And I hope you know I include myself among that number. We are all sinners. Knowing this, even then when we come to see or discover things about others that place them in a poor light, the one who has been shown mercy will be prone to be tender-hearted in those environments, to be kind in how they process what they have come to know, because they know that they too are sinners and that their name could equally be placed in that light. And rather than desiring to expose the failings of such people to others, we should instead desire to treat them as we ourselves would want to be treated in such cases. I mean, after all, God has been very merciful to each of us, given that he doesn't expose all of our sins and weaknesses for all to see at all times. That's a mercy of God himself toward us. Shouldn't we reflect that same mercy concerning others? And the two great reasons as to why people fail in this way to be merciful to others as it concerns their names and reputations is really because of pride and envy. Pride and envy, the root causes for these things. You see, pride doesn't like to be outshined by others. Doesn't like it. That being the case, pride then leads people to chop down others in order to make others lower than themselves. By bringing the reputations of others down, they seek to raise themselves high, above others. Pride and envy are the root cause of this. And such sins as these can easily lead to the downfall of many a person. You know, in Psalm 109, David, in that psalm, lists a number of curses to fall upon those who would remain steadfast and obstinate in their sins. Okay? And after mentioning a number of such judgments that he calls down from heaven above from the Lord, he then gives a reason as to why such people are worthy subjects of these judgments from God. Verse 16. It's because he did not remember to show mercy. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and the needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. And as he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with a garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt which he girds himself continually. Let this, he says, be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. You'll notice that even though David had been hurt, greatly hurt, as you read through these psalms, this particular psalm, greatly hurt by the false accusations of others, you'll notice his ultimate concern is not altogether just for the good reputation of his own name, but it's for the Lord's name. It's for the Lord's name. The curses he calls for, the imprecations he calls for in that psalm, are not personal in nature at the end of the day. Rather, he calls upon the Lord to bring those curses which the Lord himself does, in fact, bring upon those who do defame his good and his holy name. More than that, this lament of David is ultimately the lament of our Savior himself. Listen to what is said earlier in that psalm in verses 3 to 5. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred, and they fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus, they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Is this not precisely what our Savior himself experienced when he came into this world? Isn't that what he experienced? In Matthew 26, we read of the account in this way, at verse 59. Now the chief priests, these are people in the church. The chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it up again in 3 days. What hatred? What hatred in the hearts of a people to do to the one who came to love? The one who came and had compassion on them time and again. The one who healed the lame and the blind and brought people back from death to life. And what do? They bring up false accusations of him to put him to death. And they looked, we're told they sought, they looked and they looked and they looked for false witnesses, and they found none until finally two came forward. These people who are headstrong in their sins and determined to carry on in their sins in the ways that so many have in this life are subject to these curses of God. And He will bring His judgments for His name's sake. His name above all names is to be high above all and to be guarded. You know, in John 3:16, we really cherish verse 16, and rightly so. It's a precious passage. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But then we sometimes forget what it goes on to say. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God has pity and compassion upon the lost. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not condemned. Praise be to God. But then listen to what it goes on to say. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten God. Well, there are many ways, sadly, for us to be unmerciful when it comes to the names and reputations of others in that section. Watson goes on to list a number of them. I won't list all of them for you, but just share a few with you to consider. And that is that we can be unmerciful to the names of those around us by misreporting, or rather by telling lies about our brethren. Falsely accusing the brethren in the presence of others. The law of God itself tells us that we are not to raise a false report. It's a great sin to raise a false report. You know, one of the complaints David made in the Psalms, like we see, for instance, in Psalm 35, is this very thing. He says, the fierce witnesses rise up and they ask me things that I do not know, because he didn't do them. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, now this is what he does by God's grace in light of what's being done against him. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. When they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. He prayed for them. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or he were my brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoice. And they gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth. That was the response of those of whom he loved. He showed love to them, but they showed this hatred toward him. But in addition to not making up false reports about others, we ought also not to receive false reports from others. The scriptures explicitly command this. Leviticus 19:16, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. Don't do it. In contrast to that, we are told that this is what the good man does. Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He tells us. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Commenting on that, Watson says, to divulge a report before we speak with the party and know the truth of it is unmercifulness and cannot acquit itself of sin. There's no excuse. The receiver, he says, is even as bad as the thief. It is well if none of us have, in this sense, received stolen goods. When others have stolen away the good names of their brethren, have we not received these stolen goods? There would not be so many to broach these false rumors, but that they see that this liquor pleases the men's taste. We also deal unmercifully with the names of others when we make more of their weaknesses and less of their strengths and virtues. When we make more of their weaknesses and less of their strengths and virtues. You know, Augustine is said to have had a great distaste for folks who would speak ill of others in his home. And so he had the following verse written on his table. Whoever loves another's name to blast, this table's not for him, so let him fast. You're not welcome at his table if you're going to come to his table to speak ill of other people. Another way we fail to show mercy in this area is when we know something to not be true of a person and we fail to vindicate them when we have the opportunity to do so. Watson again put it like this. He said, a man may sometimes as well wrong another by silence as by slander. To let other people go on and on and on. And not say a word when you know it's not true. And he concludes that long section with these words. Are the names of the saints written in heaven? And will you blot them out upon earth? Be merciful to the names of others. Folks, listen, the word of the Lord spoke through the prophet Hosea. We read earlier in chapter 6, but in chapter 4, he said this. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. And here's the charge. There is no truth or mercy. There is no truth nor mercy or the knowledge of God in the land. Brothers and sisters, this is a charge that can be leveled at the church in every age. We're all subject to these sins. We need to be on the guard. The church of all places ought to be a place where mercy is seen and where mercy excels. Toward the end of that same book of Hosea, we read these words in verse 6, chapter 12. And so you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy, chesed. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. He will be your help. It's by focusing on our Lord, fixing our eyes upon our Lord, and waiting on the Lord that He will be our help then in observing this mercy and extending this mercy to one another. The more our eyes are upon Him, the more like Him we will be. You see, this is the will of God for us. It is. It's His will for us. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. To love mercy. Do you love it? Do you love mercy? Do you love mercy? This is God's will for our lives. My friends, whatever it is that we set out to do, in the attempt to bring honor and glory to God, if showing mercy to others is not among the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, then might I be so bold to say is that there's a major deficiency in your claim of loving God and loving your neighbor. Our Lord clearly tells us, I desire mercy and not sacrifices. Whatever else you might be doing in the name of the Lord, if you don't have mercy being shown in your life, it's all for naught. Do you love mercy? Are you extending mercy? Are you merciful? If we know and we love the mercy of God, then we will be ourselves loving and merciful to our fellow brothers in Christ. Even to our fellow man outside of Christ, we will show mercy to him as well. As we conclude, there is most certainly a promise that is tied to this beatitude. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You'll notice it's not those who are merciful who will be candidates, potential candidates to obtain mercy. Or they might receive mercy. If you're merciful to others, you might receive mercy from God. No. It's strong, and it's strong in the Greek as well. They shall obtain mercy. It shall come to pass. You shall obtain mercy if you are in Christ. There's no way that those who are truly in Christ will not obtain this mercy from God. If you are truly in Christ, then you will be merciful to others, and you'll do so because being merciful is now part of your new nature in Christ Jesus. Folks, as we make our way now to this conclusion, we do well to understand something very important. I said it earlier, I hinted toward it earlier, but let me say it again. This beatitude is not offering a tit-for-tat scheme or arrangement with God. It's not as though God comes to us and says, if you show mercy to others, then I will reward your good work by showing mercy to you. No. That's not what is being said here. It's not that we somehow can earn mercy by being merciful. That doesn't make sense. That would go against the very nature of mercy, wouldn't it? Mercy, remember, is not getting what you deserve. To say that one receives mercy because they themselves are merciful to others would actually make receiving mercy a just reward. A receiving of a reward for being merciful, which again is contrary to the very nature of mercy. Listen, if that were to be the case, and many people seem to think this, and we'll touch on this more when we get to the portion of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive others, but many people misunderstand these things. If that were the case, that we are only shown mercy insofar as we are merciful to others, then that would mean that salvation is not by grace alone, but is rather by our works. And that would go against all that we know about the gracious nature of the gospel. We do not and we cannot earn mercy from God. We can't merit any reward from the Lord because even our best efforts of righteous living are still yet tainted with sin. No, the reality is those who are truly in Christ are those who have been born again and with the new birth were given a new nature. A new nature in Christ Jesus. And that new nature is revealed in us and through us as we bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And one of those fruits is being merciful to others. If we're in Christ, we will be merciful to others because we've been given new life by the gracious hand of God. We've been given a new nature by the Lord. My friends, if you are in Christ, you will be merciful. You won't be perfectly merciful, None of us will be. None of us are. But you will be merciful. And being merciful, you will be blessed in your acts of showing mercy to others. You will be blessed both in this life, and not just in this life, but also in the next life. Not because you or I were so faithful in being merciful ourselves, but because God Himself is merciful in Christ Jesus. May our Lord be pleased to make all of us who belong to Him more like Him as we make our way to experience His mercy toward us, not only in this life, but in the next life as well, eternally.